Wow. A lot of things in my life I've turned on and they didn't come on. Some were rather important. Well, we're in Hosea chapter 1 again. Still. Has it been interesting to you? Am I going too much detail or are you learning a few things? Well, I'm thinking that without an understanding of what was going on and what was at play, the prophet's message somehow gets lost in the shuffle, you know? The message doesn't hang all by itself. It lives and breathes inside of a time and a place and a situation. So, click. What do? We start it again. Okay, you're stuck. You're going to see this the whole time. By the time we're done, you're going to be reciting the minor prophets in your sleep. Now, remember, you only get to answer once. H. All right. Okay, now everybody answered, and then I'm going to have to do the rest of them. Okay. J. Joel. A. Okay. By the way, Amos is probably historically the earliest of the minor prophets, just for information's sake. And O. Obadiah. M. Oh, J. Good job. It's a test. Jonah. M. Micah. N. That's the only N, okay. H. All right. Z. Zephaniah. H. Haggai. H. Oh, Z. Zechariah. M. Okay, so I'm having a rough day, people. You know, I'm just trying to give you an example of what grace is, okay? It's what you're going to either provide me or not provide me, okay? Uh-oh, he's coming forward. He's coming forward. I knew it was going to happen sooner or later. Okay, so here we are in chapter 1, all right? And Gomer, what was Gomer's profession? A soiled dove, a lady of the evening. The truth is, once we get into chapter 2, we'll find that even after she was married, she was truly one of those Proverbs ladies. Okay, my husband's gone, so, okay. All right. Now, this is the capital of Judea, and Samaria is up here, the capital of Israel. Where was Israel's first capital? We talked about it last week. It wasn't very militarily defensible, is why Omri, after killing off all the successors and taking over, he moved it. Remember, Omri, you'll find that there's two massive purges in the nation of Israel, all right? Tibnah killed off Jeroboam and Baasha, and all those, and then Omri killed him off, so him and his son took over, and Ahaziah was his son, and Joram was his grandson, and then Jehu assassinated all of those. So literally, there's purge after purge after purge. Remember when we studied Herod the Great? Was he nervous, a nervous person? What did he do to solve his nervousness? What? Okay, he executed people. But he also built what? Massive fortress cities all over the place. He just didn't come up with this idea all on his own. Okay? Omri built Samaria because it's up in the mountains. All right. And he was such a nice man, wasn't he? I mean, seriously. Imagine, well, I'm going to take over the U.S. government. I'm going to go kill President Trump. Now, don't go reporting me because the Secret Service will be in here in a minute. But in the equivalent in our day and time, that means he would track down every single person that might be a grandson, a son, a cousin, a father, a mother, and kill them all. All right? And that's what Omri did to the people before him, and that's what Jehu did. So he moved the capital from Tirzah, where Jeroboam and that was buried, to Samaria. Well, as pressure from Syria and that started coming down, this was a key defense area here, the plain of Jezreel. So, all right, that plain, they built the city of Jezreel right there, and Ahab occupied it. Now, was Ahab a nice guy? What? He was nice to himself. Was he a mature ruler? Remember Naboth? What did he do last week? He went and cried on his bed because Naboth wouldn't give him his vineyard. Wah. Now what about Jezebel? What did you guys learn about Jezebel last week? Ha! She was a sweetie. That's not probably the words I would have used. What did you learn about Jezebel last week? She-wolf, yeah, lumpia. Okay. The truth is, the nation of Israel was surrounded. The Assyrian Empire hadn't asserted itself yet, but the kingdom of Aram Damascus was always making excursions down. And notice how far the kingdom of Israel really had influence. The kingdom of Judah was very much smaller down here, and the Philistine states were still just as strong and always causing problems out to the west. The truth is, at various times in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll find that these two joined together to either attack Aram Damascus or the Philistines. So, last week, let's get to Hosea chapter 1. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and we will start with verse 3, Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue on with the book of Hosea, Lord, help us to, Lord, just realize that you love us. And with that love and affection and protection, and Lord, we have responsibility, Lord, to live a life that honors the name you've given us. Lord, we lift you up and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So, the blood. What were the two great sins that shed blood, innocent blood, that Jezebel was part and parcel of? Miss the friendly woman. Who was the one that put out all the fake notes about Naboth? So they actually took him and stoned him. In effect, Jezebel did the same thing David did. She didn't have the courage to use her own hand. She used someone else to do it. What did David do with Bathsheba's husband? Wrote notes. Here, push him in the front and let the other people kill him. I'll be honest. The honest murderer is better than the crafty murderer. I know if there's a degree here. But Jezebel planned it. But worse than that, what did she do to the 100 prophets? She murdered them. Because they were pointing out the fact that where she was taking the nation of Israel was the wrong direction. What did she worship? What God did she worship? Baal, okay? Baal worship. Now, was Baal worship kind and gentle? He was the god of thunder, god of war, god of a few other things. And so that's the picture. She's kind of like, the impression you get from Scripture, he was quite lovely, but the minute you scratch the surface, it was black as a coal mine. All right? And what did I describe for you there last week? That's her. That is Jezebel's signet ring. They found over 1,000 signet rings in Israel, of which only 30 are for women, and only one for a queen. Now, this was all found in 1960. Well, actually, it was donated to the Israeli National Museum in 1960 and never looked at in any great detail until the 1990s. So they didn't know how significant it was. It was all found supposedly at the same time. In effect, you might call it Jezebel's jewelry box. That's the term that many authors use. All right? She worshiped Baal. And we know his most common turn of phrase is Baalzebub. And what does that mean? Lord of what? Lord of flies. And why was that important to people? The Lord of flies. He keeps the flies away. People get sick from flies. They wanted to keep the flies away. He was the Lord of the flies. And we talked about Ahab and Naboth. And what was Jezebel's counsel? Well, her counsel basically was she'd already killed off Naboth and said, go ahead and take it. Naboth is dead. Oh. Does God keep track of every one of our sins? Of the lost sins? Keeps track of every one of our works, right? All of us, there's two judgments to come. The Bema Seat, where our works are tried in the fire, right? And we get reward for what's left over. All the wood, hay, and stubble of our life gets what? What about the Great White Throne Judgment? Being a quality assurance manager, records are important to me. God's books are absolutely accurate. The idea that you can hide anything from him simply doesn't count. That's an opinion. But that's true of every human being that lives, every heartbeat. I showed you this picture last week. What is it? A matter of fact, it is a radar image, a ground-penetrating radar image of Jezreel. And it shows up here at the upper part a vineyard, okay, a winery vineyard. Tell Jezreel's right here, down below where the king could have looked down, and there's Naboth's vineyard. The thing is when you see the city and you hear the biblical story, it's not a story. It's the biblical truth. You know, there's lots of folks that want to naysay the scriptures, all right? But a very large and very prosperous winery. Now, what was Jehu's responsibility? Remember, we read last week. Elijah told Elisha to go and anoint him king of Israel. All right? Remember how David was anointed by Samuel? He did it when he was a small boy, a young man at the most. God called him to be king of all the nation of the Jews. On the other hand, Jehu was called for one purpose. He wasn't a good man, wasn't even a kind man, but he was called for one purpose, to destroy the house of Omri. These people had done so much evil, there was no recovery. Now, Ahab, when Elijah told him the whole house would be destroyed, he repented, and God only slid it back until it was destroyed under his son. And Jehu is the one who put his end to him. So let's take this plain here. Down here, they call it the Valley of Jezreel, and here the Plain of Megiddo. The truth is, this whole valley, this whole plain, is sometimes called the Valley of Megiddo, sometimes called the Valley of Excedrin, sometimes called the Valley of Jezreel. It all depends on which book is in question here, all right? Or New or Old Testament. Now, remember I told you about Jehu, and I told you about the British National Museum. When you're studying 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the minor prophets that are associated with those, you literally have to go all over the world to get the historical evidence that backs it up. If you want to hear and read about Assyrians and look about the evidence from the Assyrian Empire, because it was in Iraq, which was a British protectorate, all right? Iraq, most Assyria, also going down in what is now Kuwait. Those were excavated in the 1800s, and all the really good stuff, where do you think it went? British National Museum. So it just so happens you're going to walk in the front door, right here through the front door, and you go into the Great Court, and then we're going to hang a left and go into these two galleries, Gallery 8 and 7. This is the Great Court. We're going to walk around here and walk right through that door over there. Once we get in there, this picture I want you to remember. We'll see it again later on. This is the man that ultimately destroyed the nation of Israel. We're going to walk through here. And we walk down a hall, turn the corner, and you find this stela right here. And that's the obelisk of Shalmaneser. Assyrians like long names. Any of you ever come across someone with a long name? That was his name. That wasn't a combination. That was his name. Some of these guys have names that are hyphenated. You ever come across a person with a hyphenated last name? Okay. Imagine if you're a kid that has a hyphenated last name and then you get married and then they have to hyphenate it with another one. I literally had a friend of mine in the military in boot camp whose name went down his arm because it was hyphenated. It went across and then went down his arm on his uniform because that was his name. I'm sorry, not really working so good. But this is a stone obelisk, and what's important is area 2 up here. You notice this kind of bump? Remember who that guy is? After Jehu had assassinated all the family of Omri, he literally was now being put under tribute by the Assyrians. And ultimately, they would destroy them. And Jehu came. Ahab was killed in battle, and Jehu chucked Jezebel out. And what happened to both these people? The dogs ate them, or at least licked up their blood, okay? And that gets us to Hosea. Let's read on. Verse 5. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of what? So where is Israel going to be destroyed? The valley of Jezreel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will... And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name what? How would you pronounce that? Lo-ru-amah. Okay? For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. In Hebrew, that word means no mercy. Now, how would you like to hear the phrase, no mercy? By the way, the Assyrians didn't, mercy was a weakness. Mercy was never given. They had a very simple solution to any problem. Those people are resisting. If they continue to resist, we exterminate. We exterminate. If they yield, then we turn them into slaves and send them all over the empire. And once their place has been depopulated, we populate it with our people, so we'll never have this problem again. Remember Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun? Where do you think, when Yugoslavia fell all apart? The concept of ethnic cleansing? This has been going on for eons, okay? These people, you might say, almost invented it. Let's read on. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by battle, by horses or by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name what? Loami. Now, I'm not so sure I'd want, what's your name, sir? Loami. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. There's a difference between not being God's people and God saying, you don't understand, not only are you not my people, I will not be your God. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. If there's somebody here of Jewish descent, God bless you. But I think most of us are probably of Gentile descent. Do we agree? Pretty much? Okay, so this was our position before the gospel was made available to us. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past what? Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were with what? Out Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having what? And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by what? So what was the hope of all the Gentiles worldwide until the gospel was made known? No hope. No hope. On the authority of Scripture, they had no hope. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So where was the place? Where were their nation in effect going to be destroyed? Where? The valley of where? The valley of Jezreel. So in effect, that is the place where they're said, you are not my people. More than that, I'm going to bring people to destroy you. So where will we be said that they are my people? The valley of Jezreel. So, if you have an Old Testament verse that you want to properly understand, not all verses are brought into the New Testament, but many are. And this whole section, it was brought in by both Paul and Peter. And let's go take a look at those. Let's go first, let's take a look at Romans. Romans chapter 9. verse 24. Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the who? So all of us, okay? As he saith also in Hosea, that's in effect a Greek way of expressing Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was what? Not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And he also brings up a verse there of Isaiah that's germane to the same question. So who are the people called by the living God, called to be my people? Us. The Jews and us, all believers. Remember how Paul says we are making one new man. All right? Wow. Well, let's go back to Peter. 1 Peter. It gets even better. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. And I've never plumbed the depths of this, but I'll just let Peter speak. But ye are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a what kind of people? A pure. Now, some of us are probably pushing the limits of that word, a peculiar people, in of him who hath called you out of darkness into what? How many of you ever done a light and darkness study in the New Testament? Or even the whole Bible? Light and dark. The Apostle Paul alone speaks of the comparison. Now, any of you been in a cave? Did they turn the lights out in the cave? Did they do that? Did you walk around much in the cave? If you did, you'd be falling all over the place. But I was in a cave. I was actually in Mammoth Caves. Remember when they turned out the lights of Mammoth Caves? And then the lady, all by herself, she already had the match prepared. Lights go out. It's dark. We're not talking a little bit of light. There was no light. You couldn't see nothing. And she just goes, strike. And that taught me a very important lesson. How many of you think of yourselves as a blazing million candle power light for God? Any of you? I'm at best a very, very flickering match. But in the dark world we live in, that could be seen from almost anywhere. When there is no light, the smallest light is a powerful light. Let's read on. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, or in effect, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in what? In what? The day of visitation. Now, that day of visitation has different people have different views on that. Me, when the Lord comes and they stand in judgment, your good works and your life are convicting and will convict them. But how many of us are really focused on doing good works? Most of us, we like having a good life. Good works. Good works usually mean sweat, tears, treasure, time, all the T words, all the important T words. Remember how I explained in the Talmud, even burying a person, the total stranger, was as valuable and as a blessing as providing food to them. It seems to me that the prophets were seeing a near fulfillment, But they were also looking past that. To who? Us. Hosea was speaking not only to the Israelites, but of us. Not God's people, but we were going to become what? God's people. At least that's how Paul and Peter believed it. Now, how many of you, Ed, did you get to go to Megiddo? Did you stand on Tel Megiddo? You guys did? Did you guys stand on Tel Megiddo? Oh, maybe that's not. You look down on Megiddo. Okay. Megiddo, Tel Megiddo is actually a hill. And you know what it is? It's not a hill that's a natural hill. It's because people have lived there so long, it's slowly been built up over time. Now, if you're going to build Jezreel as a fortress city, right? And you're a nervous character like Ahab, what other place might you build? They just simply go around you and invade on this main road that goes right to the city of Samaria. So he built Megiddo. Now, so here you go. Here's Megiddo. Here's Jezreel. Here's Samaria. Those were fortresses. And this gets higher and higher until you get to Mount Carmel. And what great event happened at Mount Carmel? Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal, remember? All right, called them out. What happened to the prophets of Baal? They got the chop, okay? All right? That's what Tel Megiddo looks like today, all right? And this is what it looked like when the Assyrians took it. In the Assyrian writings, they said this phrase was used. Taking Megiddo was like taking 1,000 cities. It was that hard to crack, tough a nut to crack. Okay? It was a new fortress city that Ahab built. And it was so key location that after the city was taken, the Assyrians rebuilt it. And that's the main gate there, right here. These are the leftovers of the main gate area. Did you guys walk through here? Did you guys go to Tel Megiddo at all? You just look down on it, right? Steve? Ed? Okay. Well, we're going to get to a verse that's rather important here in a minute. This is what the city looked like. There's the water shafts. When you talked about stables, you see there's the palace with the stables for the horses here. Okay. That they actually had place for horses up here. And you probably saw that view towards Mount Tabor. And what did they call that valley? A matter of fact, you're smarter than you might imagine. Let's go to the book of Revelation. This valley, that's the other name for this valley. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 16. What? What, Steve?
He was talking about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's another name for the Kidron
Valley. Okay. Right. Let's go. Chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of the what? All right, this is the big battle. When our country declared independence from the British, did we really have it? We had to fight the Revolutionary War to obtain it. Have you ever felt like you're in a war now? In a warfare with your flesh, in a warfare with the devil, in a warfare with the world. There's going to come a day when that battle is won, or at least the majority of it's won. And that battle will happen here. Let's read on. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, called in Hebrew, not Greek, Hebrew what? Harmageddon. And that basically, the first part of that word, arm, means strength or power in Hebrew. And Megiddon is Megiddo, the strength of Megiddo. Armageddon. So the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, all the same place. When Hosea was writing, God was giving him a vision of not only the destruction of Israel, but a promise of a battle in the future to come where the people would be, in effect, won. Where does the false prophet go after the Battle of Armageddon? The false prophet. Lake of Fire. Where's the beast go? Same place. So, Hosea was seeing the end at 722 BC here, okay? But in reality, he was also seeing all the way forward in time to the Battle of Armageddon. So let's get back to Hosea here. Then shall the children of Judea, verse 11, then shall the children of Judea and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Verse 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and unto your sisters, Rumahama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with what? Most Bible commenters here literally believe that you have Gomer. She was purchased, in effect, out of her profession, betrothed, all right, to Hosea. And what has she done? She's gone back. Some even go as far as say the last two children probably weren't even Hosea's. Now, guys, how would you like it if your spouse came and told you the facts? How would you feel? How is Hosea, you think, feels? Betrayed? How do you think God feels when we're talking about the nation of Israel turning to Baal? But it's just as bad when you and I all know fellow believers that were praising God right in this very room and are no longer here and living kind of out in the woods somewhere, in the wilderness. How does that make God feel? Verse 4, for I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of what? For their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them, hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, and mine oil and mine drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up, we'll start next week at verse 6. The point is, what drives this person to do what she does? Material things. How many people do you know that make decisions on their pocketbook or their image or what makes them happy, pleasurable. I've known lots of people that have bought boats. Now, a boat can be a blessing. But if your boat rules every weekend, you know, when you spend $30,000 for this high-tech fishing boat, where do you got to go do? You got to go fish. And you find reasons to go fish, right? But it's a cabin. There's lots of things you could buy. What about that 4K TV? Got to have my 4K TV, right? And I've got my Seahawks jacket, so I got to be there to watch my 4K TV, watch the Seahawks, instead of being where? Well, church are doing lots of other things. Remember, Ephesians says we were saved unto what? Good works, sitting in front of a TV, drowning a worm? Sure. I learned a lot of good lessons from my grandfather in that fishing boat. I learned how to fall in the water. I learned how to focus. All right? But do we live our lives for ourselves or for others? Now, by the way, we've talked about the destruction of Israel. This guy is the guy that actually did it. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a minute there. And let's get down to the end of verse 6. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly destroy and take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. It just so happens that this person right here is the guy that actually destroyed Israel. He also came to the very gates of Jerusalem, and no one really knows why he turned away. Now, it just so happens the Assyrians, we know that their battle plans, after they had done the harvest, they had nothing to do until they planted the next season. Every single man in Assyria was a soldier. Everyone. Everybody could be called up. And they would literally take all of them and invade. But what happens when you go on campaign? What are some of the problems that you run into? Anybody? Logistics, food. What happens when you put lots of people all together? Disease. By the way, Civil War, 50% of the casualties had nothing to do with the enemy. Disease killed them. And it gets worse as you go back farther in time. And who's in control of all that? God is, okay? He literally prevented him from taking Jerusalem. They didn't even have to fight. Now, how many of you worry about the battles you have to fight? Some of us are worrywarts. My wife knows I'm a horrible worrier. But the truth is, who knows what tomorrow's going to be like? Is worry good or is worry bad? We're supposed to do what? Cast all our cares upon Him. Worry is useless. Taking action, what God calls us to do, you can go in the book of Proverbs. It says, a wise man seeth the storm cometh and protecteth himself. The truth is, we should be planning for the future. But this idea of worrying, I'd like you to pray for me about it, because I'm a worrywart. Mrs. Warner, go ahead. Yeah, you can shake your head a little more. Everybody needs to see it. I'm a worrywart, all right? But when I look at the picture of that guy, and I would see the Assyrian army, and I would have already heard what he did to the city of Lachish, I will show you before we're done what they did to the city that's just about 15 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. Remember what I told you? Assyrians, what do? If you surrender, they take you away. If you do not surrender, what do? Okay? That's exactly what they did to the city. Now, how would you like to have heard that in Jerusalem and know these bad boys are coming your way? Any of you have a problem that big? Anybody? What? Well, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said, you know, that all they can do is take your life. Okay? God gave it anyway. All right? So anyway, this is the book of Hosea. This is the setup. The next three chapters, next two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are more about how Hosea is hurt. Hosea's whole life is taking on the picture of how God feels of how he's been treated. Ask yourselves the question. How do you treat your earthly father if they're still alive? How do you treat your heavenly father if they're still alive? I dare say sometimes we treat our earthly parents better than we treat God our Father. When my dad wouldn't talk to me very much, it's time. When my dad and I didn't talk very much, he would call me. I'd like you to cultivate an attitude of listening when God's calling, when it's time to go to your knees. It may be an email from a friend that says, pray for me. But take the time. Get on your knees and really get the job done. All right? Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, a chance to just realize you are in control of things. One whole nation can be slowly swept away, and yet we stand. Lord, we stand in the palm of your hand. You're in direction for our lives, and we win in the end. Glorify yourself in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.